You know, I sing that song to myself often, so when we started in the wrong key, I knew something was up. No, I'm just kidding. I don't know a C note from any other note in the alphabet, so that was a lie. All right, let's pause and pray. Father, I recognize right now that we're approaching you, which means we're approaching your throne of grace, otherwise we can't. And I recognize, not only for myself, but others assuredly, that there have been times when we are hardly recognizable as your children, as your little ones. And we don't want to cheapen or abuse your grace. But we have. And yet we are still objects of that grace and that mercy. We know that because you've told us that over and over again, and you've promised us that. And so we not only bring our confession of iniquity, but we bring our amazement at your pardon and at your advocacy for our righteousness in Jesus. So would you receive these humble and contrite hearts that are broken over their own sin, and would you establish them in the way that they should go? And may you receive all the praise and honor and glory forever, for it, both now and forever. Amen. Amen. Is anybody amazed at their salvation? That it exists, that it, amen, that it is the way that you exist. And if you're amazed at it, are you also humble enough to admit there's times when you're really not? When you really don't think about it, when you take it for granted, even when you think yourself way past the moment that you first recognized you needed to be saved. I think we approach Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20 in that way. That when we're dealing with sin within the body and the family of Christ, if it's not first recognized by the offending party or offended party or just from the one who is witness to the sin, it must first be recognized that we are not free from sin yet. We are not better than those who are sinning in whatever way we're witnessing. We are not yet free from the possibility of sinning even in the same way that we are witnessing. So when we deal with sin in the church in order to maintain holiness, in order to communicate the righteousness of Christ, which has birthed a new creation in former sinners, we have to deal with it in grace. We have to deal with it in very much the same way that we were dealt with. Now, you can go to two different ends of the spectrum here with everything you can. So you can go to the extreme where we are binding or prohibiting or not permitting even the smallest hiccup in someone's life of righteousness. Just casting off or casting aside people who stub their toe and say the wrong word. I mean, we can go to that extreme. Or we can go to this other extreme, where everything is permissible because after all, we have freedom in Christ. We live in this era of grace, I've heard people say to me. And so it's all right. If they want to do that thing, if they want to have that lifestyle, if they want to partake in that substance in that manner, you know, who are we? Who are we to judge? But in fact, we've already learned from Matthew that we are to maintain, encourage, and be examples in righteousness, in the faith, in the church. We are a new creation. We are a royal priesthood. We are those that are being conformed into the image of Christ. And what do we know about Christ? He's holy. Not only at one point in time, but at all points of time. From infancy to manhood, he was perfect. He desired simply his relationship with the Father, to do his will, to love others, to communicate the arrival of the kingdom and the opportunity to turn from sin and to be forgiven and then to be conformed into his image of righteousness. So we are. We do have much to do with dealing with sin inside the church. But as Paul makes mention, we can't do that outside the church. Everybody's already condemned as human beings, perfected forever with no desire to sin any longer. And we are now given the ability, along with the desire, to move in that direction. Before the new birth, we don't even want nor have the ability to walk in righteousness. We are dead, Ephesians 2 says, in our sins and trespasses. And that's what we want. That's what we cling to. And we're slaves to it, right? We obey it. Anything our flesh wants, we're a slave to that. New birth, we're slaves to Christ and slaves to righteousness. Now we do that. We go that direction. So, you know, Matthew 18, I've been teaching it for 15 years, which relative to some of you is not that long. But to say the least, it's been a part of my Christian life and ministry from the beginning. And it's what introduced me to what fellowship and family in the church looks like. What is the atmosphere supposed to be like here? You know, I'm kind of weird. There's these parts in Scripture that really introduce me to things in the Christian life that aren't typical. Kind of like how I was called to preach was James 3:1. Not many of you should become teachers, brothers, because you'll incur a stricter judgment. You know, who gets called to preach from that? But anyways, this introduces me to what life is like in this family, in this covenant body where I am committed to each other and responsible for one another, to help you move forward in holiness, to encourage good works in you, to be my brother's keeper in essence. So most of the headings of your Bibles in Matthew 18, 15 through 20, the heading that's been input there some years ago is, if your brother sins. I've entitled this, When Your Brother Sins. We will be dealing with this throughout our life in the church. This is going to be instruction that we are going to need as long as the church is being built until the final day of glory. When your brother sins. Now, most of your Bibles in verse 15 say something like, if your brother sins against you. My Bible says, now if your brother sins. Why that is because later dated manuscripts added against you, which is perfectly fine, and you can see why it was added, especially the following context, starting in verse 21, where Peter's asking, like, how many times do I forgive the brother that sins against me? So either way that you have that, is perfectly fine, whether it's an offense against you or whether it's an offense, a sin that you witness that is detrimental to somebody else or to the church as a whole. All of that applies here in this passage. And also, don't forget the context that we've been in with Matthew 18. This is a discipleship context. Jesus is turning up the heat as he moves towards the cross, and he's making sure his disciples, especially his apostles, understand how to do this when he leaves. And the promise that we're going to have here, and the promise that he's going to leave them with when he ascends to the Father's right hand, is that he's there. He's not just turning up the heat to make sure they get everything they need to know, and then he's going to take off and they got to remember this. No, him, by his Spirit, is going to remind and apply these things to them at all times. He will be with us, he's promised. So we're not on our own trying to figure out how to deal with the sin that still exists in our midst. We're with him. He's with us. And so if your brother sins, go and show him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. You ever heard the church word reprove? That's what that is. Showing somebody their fault or uncovering it together with them. And by the way, the first step is it to be done alone. To avoid misunderstandings with the body, to avoid embarrassment. Plus, if you start with somebody's sin in public, you automatically put them on edge. You automatically make them defensive. You automatically put them on this grand trial that they are caught off guard with. And it's hardly ever if you immediately go straight to this public spectacle of revealing somebody's sin, it's hardly productive. And it's certainly removing the intimate heart and care and love that is shown when you have a private conversation with the individual. So whether this was something that was done against you, if it's something that was done against you, an offense that somebody committed against you, then you, the offended party, have the responsibility to go to the one who offended you. Don't go converse with everybody else. Don't go try and get 9 different opinions of what this thing is. If you have been offended, black and white, take it to that person. Gosh, how many times I have seen this go awry when the offense just doesn't immediately get brought to the person who did the offending. And then they all go ahead and bring all these different outside parties into it, and then they do what I've just been talking about. They just put somebody on trial, and then you just have somebody who's on edge and is trying to defend themselves by this immediate assault from a number of parties, most of whom probably weren't even a part of the offense. Plus, if you can one-on-one deal with the sin of a brother or sister, you can speak more aptly in love. They can read your body language. They can see your eyes. They can hear your tone of voice. It's easier to communicate to them that you're coming in love. Not just to use the words, hey, I'm coming in love here, but to actually come in love from a pure heart. From a heart that is not critical and desiring their exposing and their removal from the church, but a heart that is like, this is dangerous territory. Please come back. Or even, do you recognize where you are? Because maybe they don't. And I'm not talking necessarily about the big ones, right? Like adultery and theft and stuff like that. I'm talking about some of the little stuff that we let slide all the time with ourselves. We don't recognize it in ourselves. Pride. Gossip. A lack of loving kindness and generosity. Hateful tone and speech. We're not being nitpicky there. We're just saying you're not communicating Christ when you act like that. So it has to be done first, privately, one-on-one. Hey, brother, sister, this hurt me when you did this. Or did I take this the wrong way? Or whatever the case is, just deal with it. We don't like conflict, right? No. If you say you like conflict, I need to be aware of you. But it's not something we seek out. But when it happens, Jesus says we have to deal with it. And I've told you before, and I'm not going to go into the story, but I remember the first time that this came up, and man, the spirit was loud. You ever had that occasion where all of a sudden a situation happens and the verse just rings in your ears day and night, and he won't be quiet about it, nor should he be. So the first time that happened to me, Matthew 18:15, I don't want to talk to this person. I'd rather just move on, right? I don't want anything to do with them. Why do I have to have this communication with them? Yeah, they offended me. Yeah, they were wrong. But I just don't want to deal with it. No, that's not how he says to do this. Especially, and namely, if this is a person who is called brother or sister. In other words, is this a person recognized as a Christian? You better go to them immediately. What are the directions we're given before taking the Lord's Supper, really? Or before offering a gift to the Lord? In Matthew 5:23, we are told that if we have anything against a brother, if they have anything against us, leave your gift, deal with that later, go make amends. We're even told later on by Paul, when he's discussing the Lord's Supper, that some of you have taken the Lord's Supper wrongly, not taking into account your brothers or sisters. You've made a mockery of the dinner. You're not really caring what it is. You're showing your affluence above other people's, and you're not being unified in it. That's why some of you are sick and have even died. This is how serious the Lord is about his body coming together to maintain holiness, and not to be police, but to be lovers of each other. Look, in your families, if you have a somewhat healthy, functional family, do you not alert each other when you see each other playing with dangerous things? Yes, you do. Of course you do. You even tell your dog to get out of the road or he's going to get hit by a car. I mean, you're expressing care and love and affection when you see someone in your own family going wrongly. So please see the body of Christ as a family that you are there for. And to be able yourself to be on the receiving end of this. Is somebody able to come to you and say, hey, you know, you did this to me, or I noticed this. Let's have a conversation. Are you able to take that? That says a lot, too. Because like I said to preface this, are we those who are so unfamiliar with who or what we were before the Lord showed us grace and mercy and kindness by revealing our sin to us? Do we forget that we were one of these vile people that we now look down on? I hope you don't. That means everything for your humility in Christ. So the goal is to go to that brother or sister. If they listen to you, in other words, if they hear what you're saying, if there's repentance or if there's forgiveness, if the positive happens, great. And I will say this, all praise to the Lord. In my experience, most of the time when I've had to do this, that's where it stopped. And really, that's where we want it to stop. I mean, we don't even want it to get there, but it's going to in this life. And so this is where you want it to end. Because now we have to move on if there is no repentance. And what's that? Well, verse 16, if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And that's from Deuteronomy 19:15. That calls for a conviction of an offending party only on the basis of two or three witnesses, which saves us from just being able to like call people out and lie and then convict somebody of something that didn't happen. two or three witnesses are involved in this specific case, as Jesus points out, to either witness that this is an unrepentant party, that the offensive person does not care that they're offensive, or these are two or three people that also saw the same thing. And they can communicate this into the next step if they need to. Or this presents more than one voice that is communicating the same reality, which is necessary. Because we can have indifference with each other and play he said, she said all day. But if you get kind of this united group that's saying the same thing, it tends to have a little bit more impact, does it not? That's kind of what an intervention is, right? When somebody's addicted to alcohol or drugs or whatever the case may be, and you have the closest people to them come and sit down and say, we're all seeing this, you're going to die. And it's a lot different than if just one person's like, man, you're in bad shape. But if everybody's telling you that, that might have a more direct impact. It might make more of a direct hit in the heart. And also, this has to be underlined in the church. I'm going to reiterate this over and over and over again. This has to be underlined by hearts that are coming to the person because they love them. If I don't love you and if I don't care about you, then I don't care what you do. Go sin all you want. I don't care. I don't care what happens to you. But if I love you, I'm desperately concerned about what happens to you. And Jesus is desperately concerned about what happens to you. Did we not just look at verses 12 through 14 where he's telling us the parable of the lost sheep? He leaves the 99 to go find the one that went astray? This is serious. We're only as good as our weakest member, per se. We are concerned about every single person that is finding themselves in danger due to sin. No one in the church is any less valuable than another person. So it doesn't matter who you are, if you're part of the body of Christ and you have gone astray, we're coming to get you back. Because he said to. But in extreme cases, not even that seems to move the person. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as the Gentile and the tax collector. You know, surprisingly, in my life, and you would surely have different stories, but in my life, do you know where I've seen things reach this point? With pastors. I pastored a church one time where in their recent history, they had a man who decided he loved his secretary, as the old story goes. Good thing we have a secretary, huh? But no, that wouldn't even be a problem. But anyways, and these exact attempts were made to bring him back. There was a willingness even by his own wife to bring him back from this. So the person who uncovers it goes, nothing. A group of men who knew about it went to him, nothing. And then the church came to him as his flock. And he said no to them. And then there's cases that I've not been involved with that are the exact same thing. This is the most sad place that somebody who is formerly in the church can get to, really. This is extremely heartbreaking. But there's still hope. Okay, that's what this is. That's what this is in verse 17. Let him be to you as the Gentile and the tax collector. Let the church understand that they may not be born again. They may never have understood or received the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. They might not have his spirit living within them. we may need to go back to square one. Okay? So remove their name from being recognized as part of the body of Christ and deal with them like you would somebody who doesn't believe the gospel. That's what that is. You're doing harm if you don't do that to them. This is how I always teach about the sons of Sceva in Acts 19, I think. That scene, and I'll explain it to you real quick if you can't remember, but the sons of Sceva are those who are seeing like the power of the Holy Spirit work around them and cast out demons and stuff like that by the apostles. And so they're like, okay, man, let's go cast people out by the name of Jesus. Well, they don't know Jesus. He doesn't know them. And so the Lord allows them to get their pants beat off of them. And that way they recognize they have no part in Christ like these apostles and disciples. He's allowing them to get to that place where it's easily recognizable. They are not a part of the body of Christ. They don't have the power of the Holy Spirit living within them. And so if we don't do this for somebody who gets to this point, and may it never happen, we are hurting them. We are allowing them to stay convinced that everything's okay and I'm still a part of the body of Christ, I just disagree with them. Now, here's the sad thing, what happens in our culture, in our day, and in our age. When it gets to this point, those people usually leave and they join another church. That's what happens almost 100% of the time. And here's the sad part. That other church never calls to figure out where they came from or how they need cared for if they're going to minister to them in their presence. They never call. In all my years of ministry, I have had zero calls from people who have left the church in anger or disagreement. Zero. Have I called when you've shown up here? Yeah. How do I care for you? What do you need? That's just love. But we have this culture where we can just trade places really easily. So we don't want it to get there. You know, part of the job that I have as a pastor is figuring out what this practically looks like. Because we can talk about it in theory all day long, and we can say, yeah, that's true. But what does that look like? Well, that's kind of where the membership role becomes important. Because you need to know that the whole body of Christ doesn't recognize you as part of the body of Christ. Therefore, examine your heart. Meditate on this gospel. Do you understand it? Do you have a desire for it? Do you know Jesus? Another practical way to do that is the Lord's Supper. This used to be done hundreds of years ago, sporadically throughout history, but refusing people a place at the Lord's table. That's and now it doesn't look like this. Walking down the aisle with the tray and being like, no, don't touch that. That's not how it looks. It looks like having conversations. Hey, the Lord's Supper's coming up. I don't think you should take it. Or if you're having the Lord's Supper as a meal, which might be a good idea. If you are not a member of the church, you're not a part of that meal. I'm not going to recognize a faith that we don't think is present. And guess what? Jesus has given us the authority to say that. If you think that's pretentious and mean and exclusive, okay. But Jesus said to do that. Back in Matthew 16, he gave them the keys of the kingdom. And he's going to tell us the same thing here in verse 9. In verse 18, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. To bind means to forbid or to tie up, obviously. and shall have been bound is in the perfect tense, which means that it connects the current state from past actions. In other words, we are seeking what the Lord's will is, and we have the authority to carry that out. So if he's telling us that, okay, you need to remove this person from membership, to communicate to them that the body does not recognize them as one of their own, you have the authority to do it. Because that's what I'm doing. And whatever you loose or whatever you untie or whatever you permit shall have been loosed in heaven. Whatever we allow in. Now, are we perfect in that? Of recognizing what the Lord's will in that is every time? No. The wheat and the tares grow together. We're going to not get that right all the time. Sin still plays a part in our lives and in our minds, and we're just not going to get it right. Jesus is going to sort all of this out, right, when he returns. He's going to send his angels to the four corners of the earth. They're going to gather the wheat for his barn, and they're going to burn the chaff, right? That's what we're told is going to happen. But we are given some authority in this now, and to exercise that authority, even though imperfectly. This is a truth that Jesus communicates over and over again, all the way through the Gospels, every Gospel. So look at this. This is really important in tying in verse 18 to what I'm saying. Verse 19, again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. So here's what always gets me about this. We like to say this when we have like prayer meetings and stuff, to be like, hey, there's two of us here. Not everybody showed up, but the Lord's here because he said he was, where two or three are gathered. And that's true. It's also true to say, whenever I'm alone, the Lord's there. His Spirit is with me. He lives with me all the time. So it's always true to say that the Lord is with me if I'm a Christian. So what's he talking about? Well, it's in the context of what we're trying to do, discern what's been bound and loosed in heaven. So we're given the comfort by Jesus that he is there to help us make those decisions. Because I can't make those decisions perfectly at all. I can't trust myself, and you can't trust me to rely on myself and my own limited knowledge to make these decisions. Or to make these judgment calls. But praise God, he's promised to be in our midst, to give us that discernment, to unveil to us, to give us insight into what needs to be bound or loosed. And so we have to come together. We have to seek the Lord's will on these delicate things. Because we're dealing with people's souls. These aren't just like, okay, yeah, you broke the law, you know, 6 months in jail. We can't do that. We're dealing with people's eternal souls. So you better hope that your leaders or those involved in this type of situation are people of prayer, are people who recognize that we need the Lord's knowledge on this. It's all care. It is all care for the body of Christ. It's all care for the individual Christian. It's all care for that lost sheep that has left the 99. That's what this has to be. If this is done in any other manner except for love, then like 1 Corinthians 13 says, you're a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. You're doing harm to people. It's not what we want to do. Even if we really hate the way that this brother or sister sinned, especially against us, if we're really offended by it, we still have to do this in love. And here's where this next passage is going to really tie in and help us, because Peter's going to ask that question. It's like, man, okay, let's say we do this, and then it happens again. And then we're not going to like Jesus' answer there. Because he's going to say, forgive him. Forgive him. And again, let me take you back to close to the gospel. When I pray the prayer of confession, I have to truthfully recognize that every one of us in this room have sinned. I'm not talking about in the past. I'm not talking about where the case may be. I'm talking about probably this morning. So we're approaching a holy God in what hope? Well, in the hope that's communicated to us in the Scripture, that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins if we just confess him. That his grace, his mercy, his loving kindness, his pardon in Jesus Christ was for back then, now, and forever. So he is constantly, well, it's not even that. He just has forgiven us. So we're living in this perpetual forgiveness of the Lord until we get to a place of glory. And that's another thing that we have to recognize in this is that, look, we're just not going to make it out of here perfect. We'll be perfect when we get there. So if that's the standard, we're going to have a lot of discussions about a lot of offense and a lot of sin. No, we just simply have to be those that recognize that Jesus has called us to himself, that the Lord started this work of conforming us to the image of his Son, that we are moving to that final day and that final hope of complete and utter glory and majesty. And along the way, there's going to be bumps and bruises. Can we strive with one another until we get there? I'm asking you. I don't know. Are you going to commit in covenant with everybody else here to bear with them in good times and in bad? You make that commitment to your spouse, hopefully, when you get married and make that covenant. We're asking that, or Jesus is asking that you do the same thing in the body of Christ. That you bear with one another, that you go after one another to bring them back to the fold, that you receive rebuke, and if you give reproof, that you do it in love. So in closing, has the Lord ever reproved you? How did he do it? Did he on a billboard on I-35 say, "Hey, Andy said a cuss word yesterday"? I've never seen that billboard, especially not from the Lord. No. He'll take this word by his Spirit and he'll say, "Hey, Andy, why is unfilthy and unholy talk coming out of your mouth?" And then Andy, as a son of the King, will recognize, "This isn't what being your son looks like. I'm sorry." And he continues to communicate his love to Andy. Can we do that with this? Respond to the Lord, and then we'll stand and sing.